Father, we pray this day that our worship might be a sweet-smelling savor to you. Father, would you bless us and would you help us to revel in your truth? Would you cause it to shape our minds and thereby our living? We pray that in all things we might bring glory to our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, our intent is to start the Old Testament survey early next year. And so we've been doing some studies in ecclesiology. You may remember that ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. It comes from two Greek words. What would those be, Eric? Ecclesia and logos. And ecclesia is the word that's translated in our English Bibles as church. And logos, or logos, is often translated word. So it's a word about the church. Or just like biology, bios and logos is the word about life or the study of life. Ecclesiology is a word about or the study of the church, specifically the doctrine of the church. And this morning, I want to remind you about some very fundamental things that we Baptists, we believe about the church. I have a couple of handouts for you, and we'll probably not get to all this, but you'll have these handouts, and you can look at them later. And some of these are an eye test, so if you didn't bring your glasses, then you're in trouble. Now, one of these you'll be very familiar with. It's just the chapter from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is one of our church's confessions of faith. And the other is not that. So the first handout is chapter 26 from our confession, one of our confessions of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I actually like the 1644 confession that our church also endorses better, but it's much less useful, in my opinion, Eric, for teaching because it's not nearly as well organized as it was written by Baptists. The 1689 confession was written by Presbyterians and then corrected by Baptists, and it has a high level of organization. So this is chapter 26 from that. It's the section called Of the Church. The next handout is an excerpt from a sermon that B.H. Carroll preached in 1903. The sermon was entitled Distinctive Baptist Principles, and he preached it to a gathering of Baptist preachers in Dallas, Texas. And some of you may have seen this before. I've referenced it whenever I've spoken in our inquirers or new members class. And what Dr. Carroll does is he outlines in the sermon distinctive Baptist principles, things that make Baptists different than some other Christian denominations. Benaja Harvey Carroll, B.H. Carroll. So that's a copy of that section of the sermon where he talks about the doctrine of the church. And I put the HTML address on there in case you're interested in reading the rest of that sermon. If you look on the back of our bulletin, actually not today's bulletin, but often on the back of our bulletin, there's a section at the top that says Our Theology. And I'll just read to you what it says. Our distinctive theology hearkens to the historic doctrines of the first American Baptists. We acknowledge such great Baptist predecessors as Charles Spurgeon, Isaac Bacchus, J.P. Boyce, and B.H. Carroll. We embrace the central doctrines of the Reformers and declare that salvation is all of grace. We uphold the truth of God's Word as revealed in the Holy Bible and endorse the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We administer the New Testament ordinances of Christian baptism and Holy Communion, and we practice church discipline in accordance with the Scriptures. Our church government is congregational, with members' interests being represented through a household vote. Well, that's who B.H. Carroll is. We reference him on our church bulletin. I believe he was one of the founders of the seminary that's now in Fort Worth. Eric, do you know? Anyway, I want to read to you B.H. Carroll's fifth point from his sermon, and I think that you'll find that our church is almost in 100% agreement with Carroll's teaching here. If there is any dissent, it would be about, it would be in our congregational practice of a modified democracy through a household democracy, where Carroll advocates a pure democracy. But just listen, you can read along if you can, or if you can follow along if you want to on your eye test. I have a little bit bigger print here. The doctrine of the church. Carroll says, the church is not the expression of one idea, but of many. Only the most salient and distinctive ideas are here cited. The church is a spiritual body. And I do have a study question for us. So keep this study question in mind as we read through this, or a discussion question. And the question would be this. Church distinctives are very important. That's a statement, not a question. Church distinctives are very important. When someone asks you to describe your church, when somebody works, says, where do you go to church? And you say, First Baptist Parker. And they say, well, tell me about your church. What do you say? What do you say? So keep that in the back of your mind as we read Carroll's brief doctrine of the church. The church is a spiritual body. None but the regenerate should belong to it. It is not a savior, but the home of the saved. I once heard a preacher say, join the church if you have no more religion than a horse. Join the church to get religion. When my own soul was concerned about salvation, a preacher urged me to partake of the Lord's Supper in order that I might be converted thereby. Separation of church and state. Baptist doctrine. The state, a secular body for secular ends, can never be united to the church, a spiritual body for spiritual ends, without irreparable injury to both. United with the state, the church can never obey Christ. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Come out from among them and be ye separate. There cannot be a union of church and state without persecution for conscience sake. There cannot be a pure and converted ministry when politicians appoint the preachers. There cannot be free speech by the church against the national sins when the state holds the purse. See the awful consequences of Luther's mistake on this point in Germany. There, today, the owner of all licensed sins, gambling houses, racetracks, saloons, houses of prostitution, must exhibit certificates of church membership. The blackest pages of American history are those which record the evils of the union of church and state in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Virginia. And in every one of them, Baptists were persecuted unto blood, stripes, imprisonment, and confiscation of property. Massachusetts whipped Obadiah Holmes, imprisoned Clark, and banished Roger Williams. At Ashfield, in Connecticut, our Baptist fathers had the choicest parts of their farms and gardens sold under the sheriff's hammer to raise a fund for building a house of worship for another denomination and for the support of its preacher, who had virtually no congregation in that community. In Virginia, Craig, Lunsford, Waller, and others were imprisoned. The products of Baptist farms were seized to support a cockfighting, horse-racing, hard-drinking Episcopal ministry. In England and on the continent of Europe, time would fail to tell the story of their wrongs, scourgings, cruel mockings, imprisonment, and bloody death at the hands of the state church. In every age of the world, they have testified for a free church in a free state. From its spiritual nature, the church cannot rightly become a political factor. Its members, indeed, as individuals and citizens merely, may align themselves at will with political parties according to each several judgment. On this very account, the politician does not court the Baptist church, but any general organization called the church that becomes a mighty political factor controlling the vote of its members through its clergy, they will court. They censure the church only with bated breath and in confidential whispers. They laud it from the housetops and make occasion for public eulogisms. The church is a particular congregation and not an organized denomination. These are distinctive Baptist principles. The idea of the church is fundamental and vital, and yet least of all understood by the rest of the world, even the religious world. Here, therefore, I would make everything clear and plain. With Greeks, Romanists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and many others, the church is an organized denomination having appellate jurisdiction over its particular congregations. In history, the church as an organized body or denomination has assumed the following forms: papistical or autocratic. It starts with the idea of an earthly head. The autocrat must be the successor of some apostle, himself a primate. Inspiration must rest upon him. All Christendom must be under him. Commencing with the union of church and state under Constantine, the idea reached its final development in the Vatican Council, AD 1870, which declared the Pope infallible. B. Prelatical or episcopal, that is, the church is a general body governed by bishops, bishop now having lost its New Testament meaning. He's writing in 1903, or preaching in 1903. Presbyterian, that is, the church is a general body or organized denomination governed by presbyters through synods and general assemblies. In all of these, the particular congregation is under the appellate jurisdiction of the higher power, the General Assembly for the Presbyterians, the General Conference for the Methodists, the bishops for the Church of England, the Pope for the Romanist. It follows that all of these general organizations must have a graded series of courts, ending with a Supreme Court, whose decisions bind all the denominations. And of course, these higher courts provide for regular trials with all necessary forms of law. And also, of course, these sessions of these high courts must last quite a long time in order to attend to all these trials. With all of them, the church is an organized denomination having appellate and final jurisdiction over all particular congregations. Now, in opposition to all of these, the Baptists hold that the New Testament church is a particular congregation and not an organized denomination. According to the New Testament, in Christ, each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Each congregation is a complete temple in itself and has final jurisdiction over all its affairs. This is the church to which grievances must be told and whose decision is final, Matthew 18:15-18. The most forceful and popular objection urged against this idea of the church is that it will be powerless to secure unity of faith, uniformity of discipline, and cooperation in the general work among the churches. This objection comes from the viewpoint of human reason, and we frankly admit that whatever theory of the church fails necessarily and generally to secure these great ends discounts itself in probability as scriptural in favor of any other theory which does secure these great ends, simply because we cannot conceive of God's wisdom failing. On this account, once in the northern states of our Union, and more recently in the southern states, there have been tendencies among Baptists which, if they had been successful and followed to their logical consequences, would have resulted in this idea of the church: a federation, like the United States. In this, the representative system prevails. Each state selects its representatives, delegates powers to them, projects its sovereignty into the general body, and there merges it into a supreme government for national affairs. These mistaken brethren, North and South, started out with the contention that a Baptist general body, whether district association, state convention, or national convention must be composed of churches alone, represented by delegates having delegated powers. But a Baptist church cannot project or merge its sovereignty into a general body of any kind, nor delegate its powers. There is not and cannot be a Baptist federal body. Read again Dr. Whalen's great book, The Principles and Practices of the Baptist, and there see how the unscriptural idea perished before the wisdom of the brethren. As the good doctor says, we now wonder that anybody ever supposed that there could be a representative Baptist general body. In like manner, and Carroll was a Southern Baptist, in like manner in the South, all attempts to reduce our Southern Baptist Convention or state bodies to this basis have failed for similar good reasons. Our general bodies are purely voluntary, composed of individuals, not churches. They're solely for counsel and cooperation. They cannot have trials, seeing they possess no ecclesiastical powers. Their sessions have no time for trials, lasting only 3 or 4 days. And considering the one question of eligibility for membership in the body, they must necessarily act in a summary way on account of time. Their declining to seat any man in no way affects his ecclesiastical status. To ask for regular trial before a Baptist general body or to claim all the legal forms of procedure in regular courts, whether ecclesiastical or civil, is an absurdity on its face and betrays ignorance of fundamental Baptist principles. It is just upon this point the world, with its graded courts and other denominations, with their graded courts and regular forms of trial, fail to understand Baptist principles. They look upon any decision of our general bodies touching membership as similar to the decision of their courts and marvel at our lack of regular forms of trial. The average man thinks of the Methodist Conference and of the Presbyterian assemblies or of the courts of the country in deciding upon the merits of a decision on membership by a Baptist general body and wonders why we do not observe the usual forms of regular courts. They fail to see that a Baptist general body, unlike a Methodist conference or Presbyterian assembly, is not and cannot be a court because with Baptists, the church is a particular congregation and not an organized denomination. The particular church is a court and does have its regular forms of trial. No Baptist general body could complete one trial according to the forms of law in 10 years, considering the time at its disposal and the multitude and magnitude of legitimate work that must be considered in its short sessions. The supreme question then arises, can we, with our ideas of the church, secure unity of the faith, guard against hurtful schisms, bring about substantial uniformity of discipline, and above all, secure cooperations in the great departments of work beyond the ability of a single church, namely missions, education, religious literature, and philanthropy? It is simply stated as a historical fact, without argument here, that Baptists come nearer to uniformity of faith and discipline and have fewer hurtful schisms than the denominations which seek to secure these results by their iron general organizations. With history before us, we are willing to compare results. As the successes of cooperation by our simple methods, we may here in Texas point to a demonstration. Since our session in San Antonio in 1897, so 6 years prior, which eliminated non-cooperation and obstruction, this state convention has raised more than $1 million in cash. That was a lot of money in 1903. For education, missions, orphanage, church building, and other departments of work. We can find no building that will hold our convention when assembled. Spiritual power, mighty faith, melting prayer, and marvelous unanimity characterize our assemblies. While the world stands for this demonstration, will avail for justification of our theory of the church. Here's probably where we would differ some with Carroll. The church is a pure democracy. Indeed, it is the only one in the world. There is no disbarment of franchise on account of race, education, wealth, or sex. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, bond or free, woman or man or child. All its members are equal fellow citizens, and the majority decides. It is of the people, for the people, by the people. This democracy receives and dismisses its members, chooses or disposes its own officers, and manages its own affairs. It is the Supreme Court in Christ's kingdom. All cases of discipline come before it, and its decisions are final and irreversible by any human power apart from itself. Of course, it is under law to Christ. It possesses judicial and executive, but no legislative powers. Christ is the only lawmaker, and the New Testament is his law. Man, that's a great quote. Its judicial powers cover all cases of grievances and fellowship. It is Christ's court. Our Lord foresaw the inadequacy of secular courts to adjudicate religious differences. The very atmosphere of secular courts is adverse to the religious spirit. Our Lord himself was a victim before the courts of Pilate and Herod. He warned his people that in every age they would be dragged before these courts and clearly foretold what they must expect at the bar of these tribunals. One of the most impressive lessons of the New Testament is the recital of the trials of his ministers before them. Nearly every one of his apostles was put to death, violent death, by their decisions. Who has not thrilled at the story of Paul before the magistrates at Philippi, before Gallio, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and Nero? Our Lord carefully provided for the settlement of religious differences before his own court. Hear the indignant protest of his apostle against the violators of his law in this respect. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge you who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it not so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? The officers of the church are bishops and deacons, the first charged with spiritualities and the second with temporalities. The idea of a metropolitan bishop having charge of all the churches of a great city, or a diocesan bishop having charge of a province or state, is of post-apostolic origin and subversive of the scriptural idea of the bishop. The ordinances of the church are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper, neither as a means of grace, both figurative and commemorative. The elements of validity in baptism are: A, it must be by proper authority. B, its subject is a penitent believer or saved person. C, the act is immersion. D, the design is a declaration or confession of faith, symbolizing the cleansing from sin and commemorative of the resurrection. The supper is a festival observed by the church as a body and commemorates the atoning death of our Lord and anticipates his second advent. Who may deny that this doctrine of the church is a distinctive principle of the Baptist? Allow me to sum up in one sentence the complex idea of the church. It is a spiritual body. It must be separated from the state. It is a particular congregation and not an organized denomination, whether papistical, episcopal, Presbyterian, or federal. It's a pure democracy. It's Christ's executive and judiciary on earth. Its officers are bishops and deacons. Its ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper.